I want to welcome you warmly this evening to the second lecture in the 1997 J.J. Thiessen Lecture Series. And I especially want to welcome Dr. Richard Hayes, who is our guest lecturer, and whom I will be introducing more fully a little bit later. The J.J. Thiessen Lectures, as many of you know, are named after Reverend J.J. Thiessen, a man with a vision for Christian higher education, the founder of this college and chairman of the board for many years. As Gerald said this morning, we have been looking forward to the visit of Dr. Hayes for some time now, and this morning we were certainly not disappointed. Dr. Hayes offered us a very stimulating tour through the contemporary battleground of New Testament ethics, and I very much look forward to hearing him this evening as he shares with us his own approach to New Testament ethics, which he so tantalizingly summarized in brief this morning. Before I introduce him and before we get to the lectures, we want to do some singing and there will be some scripture reading. Let's begin with hymn number 398, I Love to Tell the Story. I'm going to read Romans 12 for a scripture reading. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Gracious God, we are grateful for the many, many gifts you have showered upon us, for the changing of the seasons, for vivid colors, for bracing fall air and warm houses, we give you thanks, for the stimulation of the mind, for invigorating discussion, and for the stirring of the spirit in our midst, we give you thanks, for the church and for the fellowship and support and admonition of sisters and brothers in Christ, we give you thanks, and for the gift of your Son and for new life, and for all the many other blessings you have showered upon us, we give you thanks. Be present with us this evening as we think and talk about what it means to be followers of Christ. Guide us and grant us your wisdom that we may learn to serve you ever more faithfully. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let's continue by singing one more hymn. Numbers again.
In the spirit of Romans, Menno Simon has written a wonderful text. We are people of God's peace. Of course, he didn't write it in English. We have Esther Bergen to thank for that. So let us stand and sing 407. 407, we are people of God's peace.
Thank you.
The title of our lecture series this year is New Testament Ethics, The Story Retold. And this evening, the specific topic for the lecture this evening will be retelling the story, the rule of faith, and the task of New Testament ethics. Tomorrow morning, Dr. Hayes will look at the significance of the historical Jesus for Christian ethics, and in the evening, male and female, a test case for metaphorical method. Dr. Richard Hayes is professor of New Testament at Duke Divinity School in North Carolina, where he has been since 1991. He is well known for his work both in Pauline theology and in New Testament ethics. He has written many, many articles and books. The most recent two books are a book on New Testament ethics called The Moral Vision of the New Testament, Community, Cross, and New Creation. And just come out is a commentary on 1 Corinthians, part of the interpretation series. Dr. Hayes has received his BA and MDiv from Yale University and his PhD from Emory University in Atlanta, where he also taught for a time. He also taught at Yale Divinity School for 10 years before coming to Duke University. He is married to Judy, who also works at the Duke University Medical Center, and they have two grown children, Chris and Sarah. And Dr. Hayes, we welcome you and look forward to what you have to say to us.
Thank you, Sheila. It's good to be with you again this evening. I know some of you were here this morning and probably some were not, and look forward to continuing the conversation that we started then. In this evening's lecture, I want to try to summarize concisely the approach to New Testament ethics that I have set forth in my book, The Moral Vision of the New Testament. Now, I know that some few of you here will already have read it, and I must beg your indulgence for repeating some material that will already be familiar to you. On the other hand, some of you will not have read it, or perhaps some of you will have begun to read it and put it down and not finished. Someone not long ago said to me, it's the sort of book that once you put it down, it's hard to pick it up again. Anyway, what I'm going to offer you in this summary here tonight is an essential framework, particularly for the lecture I'll give tomorrow evening on the relation of men and women in the church. And so therefore, since I don't presume that all of you will have read the book, I'm going to take the time to explain the approach I'm taking. Even for those of you who have already read some of it, I hope that there'll be some value in this summary of my proposed method for employing the New Testament in the work of moral discernment, particularly because I hope along the way to amplify and clarify certain points about the way my method is related to the confessional traditions of historic Christianity. So, I want to begin by suggesting that the task of New Testament ethics, and I talked at some length this morning about the complexity of defining exactly what the subject matter is for the field of New Testament ethics and the various disagreements about that. But I want to suggest to you that New Testament ethics entails actually four overlapping critical operations. Now, Harry, if we could have the first slide here. Can you see that? Maybe not. What can we do? Can we turn off just a few of these lights? Will that work? Yeah, that's probably all right. Can you see that in the back? No. Yes? Yes? Okay. If you said no, you need glasses. Anyway, I'm wanting to suggest that New Testament ethics is a complex process that involves these four overlapping critical tasks. First is the descriptive task, by which I mean simply reading the texts as closely and carefully as possible. Attending, in other words, to the distinctive message of each of the individual witnesses in the New Testament canon. Recognizing that they are distinct witnesses, that the Gospel of John, for example, is not the same precisely in its way of telling the story as the Gospel of Mark. This means attending not only to the passages in the Bible that explicitly offer moral teachings, but it means attending to the whole moral world that's manifest in the stories, symbols, social structures, and practices that we see reflected in these texts, the practices that shape the community's ethos. A text such as the Gospel of John, for example, has relatively little explicit ethical teaching, but its story of a man from heaven who comes to reveal God's truth to an unbelieving world carries substantial implications for how a community is to live its life, how a community that accepts this message and then finds itself to be rejected by the world. The second task, after reading the text closely, is the synthetic task, the putting together of these various witnesses or voices, placing them side by side and asking whether they are coherent. Is it possible to describe a unity of ethical perspective within the diversity of the canon? This is the phase of the operation that my former colleague Wayne Meeks thinks is impossible. He takes the canon's diversity to be irreducible, ideologically. I would contend, on the contrary, that the task of discerning a unity in the canon is both necessary and possible. And indeed, the Church historically has done it. The Church has insisted that this canon does offer some sort of unified witness. The problem is to know what methods allow us to give an appropriate account of this coherence. This problem has not always been clearly confronted in the literature on New Testament ethics. As I mentioned this morning, in fact, many of the New Testament scholars who've written on this problem historically have really not confronted this issue of what makes it hang together. So what is it, if anything, that makes these diverse writings hang together as a guide to the moral life? That's the synthetic task. But even if we should succeed in giving some kind of satisfactory synthetic account of the New Testament's ethical content, we still find ourselves standing at the brink of a daunting abyss, namely the great temporal and cultural distance between ourselves and the texts. How can we bridge this chasm? This is the third task, the hermeneutical task, relating the text to our situation. How do we appropriate the New Testament's message as a word that is addressed to us? I like to illustrate this by telling the story of several years ago. I was doing a pastor's school for United Methodist pastors in the state of Kansas. And I was teaching, as it happened that week, on Romans. And I had been lecturing all week trying to make the case that Romans is not a tract that answers the question, how can I get saved? Or how can I find a gracious God? But rather that Romans is a letter which, like all of Paul's other letters, is situational, and that it has to do with Paul's wrestling with the problem of the integrity of God and whether God has now proven to be false to the promises made to the people Israel. So that when Paul comes around to Romans 9 to 11, he's just reaching really the center of the great argument of that letter. And when he reaches Romans 11:1 and says, I ask then, has God abandoned his people? That's the real heart of the letter to the Romans. And his answer, of course, is megenoito, no way, by no means has God abandoned his people. Well, so I had been waxing eloquent about this point all week, and finally on the last day, one of the pastors raised his hand and said, "Professor Hayes, you've convinced me, as we've read this letter and reread it, that you really have given an accurate account of what the line of argument in this letter is, but now I don't know how I can preach from it anymore. Because where I live and serve in my ministry out in western Kansas, there's not a Jew within 100 miles of my church, and my people are not worried about the problem of whether God has abandoned Israel. How can I preach from it?" Well, this is not a dumb question. This is a very good question. And it's the kind of question that confronts us at every turn when we read these writings with sensitivity to their original historical situation. These texts weren't written for North Americans at the end of the 20th century. When we read Paul's letters to his churches, we're reading the mail of people who've been dead for 1900 years. And when we read the Gospels, we're reading stories told for the benefit of ancient communities whose customs and problems differ vastly from ours. So only a kind of historical ignorance or cultural chauvinism could lead us to suppose that no hermeneutical translation is necessary for us to understand these texts. The more we understand, the more we find ourselves wondering how we can take our moral bearings from a world so different from ours. So that's the hermeneutical task. The final task of New Testament ethics is what I'm calling here the pragmatic task, namely putting it into action, embodying Scripture's imperatives in the life of the Christian community. Without this last step, without this living embodiment of the Word, none of the other stuff matters. The test that finally proves the value of our theological labors is what I like to call the fruits test. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. You will know them by their fruits. So the value of our exegesis and hermeneutics will be tested by their capacity to produce persons and communities whose character is commensurate with Jesus Christ and thereby pleasing to God. Now, some of you are no doubt already thinking, isn't this an artificial distinction to break up these four tasks this way? Doesn't this design encourage a kind of illusion that exegesis is some sort of objective science, and that our concerns about what it means for us can somehow be deferred until a late stage in the interpretive process? Isn't it the case that that concern about what it means for us is always driving our readings from the very beginning and even shaping the questions that we put to the texts? To be sure, these four tasks always overlap in practice. Our experience of the pragmatic enactment of Scripture is going to condition our reading from start to finish. Nobody should suppose, then, that these four steps are four sequential steps. First you do one, then you do two, and three, and so on. Because when Scripture is actually employed in the church, we're always integrating these four tasks together. So I'm really just breaking these out, as it were, for analytic purposes. But I do think it's useful to do that, because it gives us a way of systematically reviewing what we're doing when we undertake these integrative judgments and uses of the New Testament. Now, I'd like to illustrate this, but unfortunately, the work of descriptive exegesis particularly requires patient attention to the close reading of particular texts, and it's not the kind of exercise that can easily be undertaken in this sort of a programmatic lecture. I will be doing some of this, particularly tomorrow night, again, as I talk about this test issue of the relation of men and women in the church. But for now, I'm reluctantly going to bracket out the first descriptive task and take it for granted that you have a pretty good notion of what I mean when I talk about simply reading the texts carefully. And I want to go on and give some further explanation then about the rest of the process. First, I want to offer you a proposal about how we can discern the unity of the New Testament's ethical witness, the synthetic task. Then I'm going to address at least one aspect of the hermeneutical task by offering you an argument that when we use Scripture in normative ethics, we're essentially exercising the metaphorical imagination. I'll explain what I mean by that more fully. And then finally, with regard to the pragmatic task, I'm going to offer a few remarks about the formation of community as the aim, the telos, of New Testament ethics. So, again, that's a preview of what I'll be doing here. And we can turn that off for a minute, Harry. Thanks. So I begin with the second of these tasks, the synthetic task. How do we find unity in the New Testament's witness? The unity that we find within the pages of the New Testament, I would contend, is not the unity of a dogmatic system. Rather, it's the looser unity of a collection of different documents that in various ways retell and comment on a single fundamental story. That story may be summarized roughly as follows. I'm about to give you the extremely condensed Reader's Digest version of the story that is told in Scripture. Here it is. The God of Israel, the creator of all that exists, has acted astoundingly to rescue a lost and broken world through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The full scope of that rescue is not yet apparent, but God has created a community of witnesses to this good news, the church. While we await the conclusion of the story, the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is called to reenact the loving obedience of Jesus Christ and thus to serve as a sign of God's redemptive purpose for the world. The end. That's the story. Now, let it be acknowledged, it is certainly controversial for me to assert that Scripture tells a single focused story. Many interpreters of the Bible are far more impressed by its diversity or its disunity than by the presence of any unifying narrative thread. A generation or so ago, Ernst Käsemann, the great German New Testament scholar, gave a famous address at the World Council of Churches in which he argued polemically that the New Testament canon is the basis of the disunity of the church, not of its unity. Käsemann argued that we are forced to discern a canon within the canon because the canon itself is just simply in contradiction with itself. And of course, for Käsemann, the canon within the canon turns out to be Paul and particularly the doctrine of justification. Staunch Lutheran perspective. How then, or what is the basis then, for my assertion of a narrative unity? I spoke this morning about a conference that we had at Duke a couple of years ago where we tried to sort through these problems of how to approach New Testament ethics, and it was a conference that turned out to be something of a train wreck because we failed utterly to come to any sort of agreement with one another. But in any case, for that conference at Duke, George Lindbeck of Yale wrote a perceptive response to the then unpublished manuscript of my book, The Moral Vision. And Lindbeck suggested in his response that my approach is far more indebted than I had acknowledged to what he called the mainstream Christian tradition of canonical reading, which goes back to Irenaeus. Furthermore, he observes, and I quote, Hayes's theological framework is fully consistent with the Christological, Trinitarian, and anti-Marcionite decisions of the Church, end quote. It seems to me that Lindbeck's point here is well taken. My account of this unifying story that I find in the New Testament canon certainly is dependent on a particular mode of reading, a set of implicit pre-understandings that actually governed the formation of the New Testament canon in the first place, and which have continued to function as implicit rules for reading that have been passed along in the church through the centuries since then. I'm able to read these texts as a single fundamental story in part because I've been trained to do it. I've been trained by the church's creeds, liturgy, and hymns to discern that story there. And of course, in this respect, I'm hardly distinctive. I share this legacy with Christians throughout the ages. One way of understanding the brief plot synopsis that I just gave you a little bit ago is to see it as a contemporary reformulation of the rule of faith. The rule of faith is a term coined, as far as we know, by Irenaeus at the end of the second century to refer to the content of the church's proclamation, that which has been believed everywhere, always, by everyone in the Church Catholic. Now, this rule was never given any one definitive verbal formulation. It could be expressed or performed in various ways, but it always intended to serve as a shorthand narrative summary of the one gospel proclaimed through the apostolic writings and believed in the church. So, when I offer my own brief summary here, in one sense, I'm doing nothing more adventurous than chiming in to the chorus of historic Orthodox Christian confession through the ages and insisting that this confession provides the narrative grounding for something like a unified reading of Scripture. One way of putting this point would be to say that, truth to be told, my model, which for those of you who were here this morning, I described as Model 6, my model has to be linked together with Hauerwas's Model 5. I'm making a suggestion about how we as the church ought to articulate the unity that we have been taught to perceive intuitively in the biblical story. For those who are disposed to be skeptical, there's no way to prove the truth of this perception. There's no way to prove that Scripture tells a single unified story. All we can do is keep retelling the story, calling people to go back and read and reread the texts in light of that narrative proposal, and trust that our account will commend itself as readers open themselves to hear the word. But that still, to say that much, still doesn't address the problem of the actual diversity of expressions or tellings of the story within the New Testament itself. A different spin is put on the story by each New Testament writer. For example, we find widely different evaluations of the degree of continuity between Israel and the church. Or, to take the example that I'm going to discuss tomorrow night, I think within the New Testament canon we find quite different accounts of what the role of women is to be in the emergence of God's new creation. So it's impossible or infelicitous to put these different accounts simply into a blender and push the button so as to produce a single harmonized telling of the story. What we can do, however, and this is central, really, to the proposal I want to make to you tonight, what we can do is to identify certain key images that all the different canonical tellings share. These images encapsulate the crucial elements of the narrative and focus our attention on the common ground shared by the various witnesses. And so they serve as lenses to focus our reading of the New Testament. When we read the different, diverse canonical texts through these images, our blurry multiple impressions of the texts come more sharply into focus. And I want to propose that there's no single image that can adequately do that. Because these texts tell and interpret a narrative, their message reflects the complexity and the movement through time of emplotted experience. So we need a cluster or a sequence of images to represent this story and bring it into focus. So what I want to do is to suggest three focusing images that will allow us to speak meaningfully about the unity of the New Testament. And if we could have the slide again now, Harry. The three images I want to propose to you are community, cross, and new creation. Let me explain in turn precisely what I mean by each of these. Again, I beg your pardon for this, my having to talk to you through this cold. The first image, the image of community. The church is a countercultural community of discipleship. And this community is the primary addressee of God's imperatives. The biblical story, from start to finish, focuses on God's design for forming a covenant people. That means that the primary sphere of moral concern in the New Testament is not the character of the individual, but the corporate obedience of the church. Paul's formulation in the text we heard earlier this evening, the beginning of Romans 12, encapsulates this vision, but I think we often read right over it without quite hearing what he says. He says, present your bodies, somata, it's a plural noun, your bodies as a living sacrifice, thusion, singular noun. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God. And do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you see, in this picture, this exhortation to the community is called to embody an alternative order that stands as a sign of God's redemptive purpose in the world. Now again, as I presume to come here and speak to a predominantly Mennonite audience, I probably don't need to hammer on this point quite as hard as when I am speaking to my more usual liberal Protestant group of audiences. But this is a message that I take to be quite central to the New Testament as a whole. Many New Testament texts express different facets of this image. The church is the body of Christ, a temple built of living stones, a city sat on a hill, Israel in the wilderness. The coherence of the New Testament's ethical mandates will come into focus only when we understand them in ecclesial terms, when we seek God's will, in other words, not by asking first, what shall I do, but by asking, what shall we do? That's the question that brings it into focus. Second image, the cross. Jesus' death on a cross is the paradigm for faithfulness to God in this world. The community expresses and experiences the presence of the kingdom of God by participating in what Paul calls, in a pregnant phrase, the koinonia of his sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus' death is consistently interpreted in the New Testament not as a kind of accident, but rather as an act of self-giving love. And the community is called to take up the cross and follow in the way that his death defines. The death of Jesus carries with it the promise of the resurrection, but the power of the resurrection is in God's hands, not ours. So our actions shouldn't be judged by their calculable efficacy in producing what we think are going to be desirable results, but rather our actions should be judged by their correspondence to Jesus' example of self-giving love. Consequently, the role of the community appears to be deeply paradoxical. 2 Corinthians 4:11, quote, "While we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." End quote. That's the vocation and job description of the church. Common sense protests this account of Christian faithfulness, just as Peter did when he was scandalized by hearing Jesus talk about bearing the cross. But the New Testament texts witness univocally to the imitation of Christ. Now, I need to say a further word about this, because in view of the historic abuse of the theme of the cross in patriarchal cultures, and in view of the recent reaction against talk about the cross by some feminist theologians, particularly feminist theologians, an additional word of clarification, I think, is necessary to avoid possible misunderstanding. The image of the cross should not be used by those who hold power in order to ensure the acquiescent suffering of the powerless. Should not be used in that way. Instead, the way this image is used in the New Testament is to call the community as a whole to follow in the way of Jesus' suffering. And in fact, the New Testament writers consistently employ the pattern of the cross precisely to call those who possess power and privilege to surrender it for the sake of the weak. In the New Testament's one clear application of this language about the cross to the patriarchal marriage relationship, it is husbands, not wives, who are called to emulate Christ's example of giving themselves up in obedience for the sake of the other. That's Ephesians 5:25. So to read Ephesians 5 as it has sometimes been read, to read this text which calls husbands to love and tenderly care for their wives, to read it as though it somehow warranted a husband's domination or physical abuse of a wife can only be regarded as a bizarre and blasphemous misreading. It's precisely, in other words, I'm arguing, the focal image of the cross which ensures that the followers of Jesus must read the New Testament as a call to renounce violence. That is one of the major themes of my book, and the argument, I think, has to be grounded in this focal image of the cross. That's only the second. We still need the third focal image, and we have to have all three constantly together in reading these texts. The third image is the image of new creation. The church embodies the power of the resurrection in the midst of a not yet redeemed world. That's what the image of new creation means. And that was reflected very beautifully in the last hymn we sang here tonight, which is a hymn I hadn't heard before, and I appreciated singing that. But the emphasis there on the vocation of the community to embody this power of the resurrection in the name of Christ in the world is what's signified by this image of new creation. I intend to use this image as a kind of shorthand way of talking about the dialectical eschatology that runs throughout the New Testament, the already not yet pattern. In the present time, the new creation already appears, but only proleptically. And so we hang in suspense between Jesus' resurrection and parousia. Paul writes in Romans 8, "The whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Notice, by the way, that it's not redemption from our bodies, but that it's redemption of our bodies. Very critical point. We groan along with the unredeemed creation, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. This eschatological framework of life in Christ gives Christian existence its strange temporal sensibility, its odd capacity for simultaneous joy in the midst of suffering and impatience with things as they are. We can never say, like the guys in a beer commercial that used to be on TV all the time in the States anyway, where they'd be out catching fish or whatever, and they'd say, "It doesn't get any better than this." We can never say that, because we know it will. We're like T.S. Eliot's Magi, no longer at ease here in the old dispensation. The church is, in Paul's remarkable phrase, which is almost always mistranslated, 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, "We are those upon whom the ends of the ages have met." Doesn't say we're those on whom the end of the ages has come, but it's plural. Tateleton aionion. The ends of the ages have come together upon us. In Christ, we know that the powers of the old age are doomed and the new creation is already appearing. And yet at the same time, every attempt to assert the unqualified presence of the kingdom of God in its fullness stands under judgment of this eschatological reservation, not before the time, not yet. So the New Testament's eschatology, in other words, creates a critical framework that pronounces judgment on our complacency as well as upon our presumptuous despair. As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And where are we? We're in this anomalous interval in between his death and his coming. But it's within that anomalous interval filled with hope that all of the New Testament writers work out their understandings of God's will for the community. Well, so those are my three images: community, cross, and new creation. And what I want to argue is that those provide us a working basis for going back again and again to read and reread these texts and see how all of them are focusing in on telling recognizably the same story. These are not principles, I remind you, that can be applied to the analysis of ethical issues apart from the texts. Rather, they're lenses we use to keep going back and reading again and again. Now, this proposal about the three focal images offers what Lindbeck has suggested that I should call a performance interpretation, of the unity of the New Testament canon. Every synthetic account of the unity of the New Testament's moral vision is necessarily an imaginative construct that we as interpreters bring to the text, or perhaps better, we as a community bring to the text. Every unifying construal is a performance. Think of it this way. It's analogous to a director's reading of a Shakespeare play. The director takes this complex and intricate mass of textual material and imposes upon it a kind of reading that pulls it together and directs the way the actors perform the play in such a way that it hangs together as a whole. The value of the performance has to be tested by others in the community who bear witness concerning whether or not this performance satisfyingly illuminates the wholeness of the canon. But this is my working performance proposal about how to read the New Testament as a unity. And we could talk about why these images and not others. For example, why not love? I'm not going to answer that question. We may have time to talk about that in the discussion afterwards. But I think I have my reasons. I'm going to move on to the next phase and begin to talk about the hermeneutical task. And if we could have now the next slide. I want to say, as we begin to talk about how we make the text speak to our situation, we can identify issues of two different types. The first type is how we balance or correlate the authority of Scripture with the authority of other sources of moral guidance. These other sources are often categorized as tradition, reason, and experience. And this question came up briefly in our conversation at the end of the lecture this morning. That's a very important and complicated question. It's one that I am not going to try to address right now, but I do want to flag it as one of the major issues that has to go into the formation of any attempt to articulate New Testament ethics. But the second question is the question about the mode in which Scripture speaks to us in shaping moral judgments. And it's that question I want to give some further attention to. 25 years ago, James Gustafson published an article called The Place of Scripture in Christian Ethics. And he set out there a typology of ways of using Scripture in the formation of ethical judgments. I've modified his categories slightly, but this is recognizably an adaptation of Gustafson's scheme. And if we can have the next slide, I'll show you what I mean here. We can speak of Scripture as a source of rules, as a source of principles, as a source of paradigms for action, or as a source of a symbolic world that governs our understanding of God and of the human situation. Let me just illustrate very briefly what I mean by each of these. A rule, for example, would be the rule against divorce, where Jesus articulates a commandment that says it's not the will of God for husbands to divorce their wives. A principle would be something like the love commandment, to love one another as I have loved you. Actually, that's not quite a principle because it already contains within it a pointer to a narrative illustration by saying, as I have loved you. We only know what that means if we read the whole story, so that's not a good illustration of a principle. But if you abstracted love away from that illustration, it would be a principle. A paradigm for action would be something like, let us say, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when I speak about a symbolic world that governs our understanding of God and of the human situation, I'm thinking of something like the conclusion of Matthew 5, where Jesus tells people, tells his disciples, rather, that they are to love their enemies and to thereby be like God, who sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. That's a pointing there to the character of the moral universe in which we live, or the character of God. Now, if it's true, as I have suggested in the book, that the New Testament witnesses present themselves to us primarily in the form of narrative and commentary on narrative, it follows, I think, that the latter two ways here of using Scripture, that is, using it as a source of models or paradigms, and using it in terms of the way it shapes the world for us, those ways are going to be more characteristic and more important than the former two ways, rules and principles. The New Testament canon addresses ethical problems not primarily by giving us laws, not by reasoning abstractly from philosophical principles, but rather by telling stories into which we find ourselves caught up. If that's right, when we seek to practice New Testament ethics, we find ourselves necessarily formulating metaphorical correspondences between the stories told in the texts and the story lived out by our community in a very different historical setting. If we could have the next slide. Hermeneutics, that is, applying the text to our situation, requires an integrative act of the imagination. This is always so, even for those who would like to deny it. With fear and trembling, we must work out a life of faithfulness to God through responsive and creative reappropriation of the New Testament in a world far removed from the world of the original writers and readers. And that means that whenever we appeal to the authority of the New Testament, we are necessarily engaged in metaphor making. We are placing the life of our community imaginatively within the world articulated by the New Testament texts. This exercise of imaginative judgment is unavoidable if the two worlds are to be brought into conjunction. Now, metaphors are incongruous conjunctions of two images that turn out, on reflection, to be like one another in ways that are not ordinarily recognized. They shock us into thought by positing unexpected analogies, and therefore metaphors reshape perception. This metaphorical process occurs not just at the level of the sentence or the individual image, but also at the higher level of the story, as we see in the New Testament itself. That's what the parables of Jesus do. They function as metaphorical devices that cause us to reorient our perception of the world by presenting us with a startling image that reverses the way we thought things normally ought to be. Or, to take another example of what I mean by this metaphorical use of narrative, consider what happens in 1 Corinthians 10, the way that Paul uses the story of Israel in the wilderness. He's writing to these Gentile believers in Corinth, and he spins out a startling metaphor that links the story of Israel in the wilderness with the situation in Corinth. The Corinthians are wrestling with the issue of whether to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And some of them are saying, no problem, we can eat this meat. We're immune to any harmful influence from these pagan sacrifices because we have been baptized. We participate in the Lord's Supper. And so we're protected by this. We're immune to harm. But Paul adopts a metaphorical reading strategy to make them think again. Listen to what he writes, 1 Corinthians 10:1. Our ancestors were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, of course, and all drank the same spiritual drink, the water from the rock. But then he says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Now, this is a very complex move that Paul is making. First of all, when he says, our ancestors, our fathers in the wilderness, the Corinthians, these Gentile Corinthians, may very well be saying, what do you mean, our forefathers? It's your forefathers. It's you Jews, it's not us Gentiles. But Paul is already encouraging them to understand themselves, to read their lives into that story, and to see Israel in the wilderness as their forefathers. And then he reads the sacraments back into the narrative, baptized into Moses. No Jew talked that way. That's a Christian retelling of the story, of the crossing of the sea as a metaphor for baptism. And likewise with the manna and the water from the rock as metaphors for the Eucharist. So he's reading this story, but then he reverses the logic of it and says, aren't we too in the same danger they were in? God wasn't pleased with them and struck them down. Won't he do the same thing to us if we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And this leads to the climax of the story where he says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. Now, a moment's reflection will suggest that the way Paul uses this story in writing to the Corinthians can in turn become a metaphor for our own struggle to resist the temptations of idolatry. In our case, the idols may tempt us with different things, not meat, but perhaps national security, or perhaps sexual fulfillment, or perhaps tokens of social status. But if and when we make that kind of metaphorical transfer, then we are performing what I've called this task of metaphorical imagination, so that the word leaps the gap from Corinth to North America, just as it leapt from the Exodus to Corinth. I think a similar reorientation of perceptions occurs on an even larger scale when we read and come to understand the Gospels that tell us the story of a crucified Messiah. This story is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The fundamental task of New Testament ethics, then, is to call us again and again to see our lives anew by reading them in metaphorical juxtaposition with this story. And what happens when we do that is what I would call a conversion of the imagination. A conversion of the imagination. The world we know or thought we knew is reconfigured when we read it in counterpoint with the New Testament. So our task then becomes to relocate our life, the life of our community, on the map of the New Testament story of Jesus. So the temporal gap between the first century Christians and Christians at the end of the 20th century can be bridged only by a spark of imagination. Now, the great difficulty, of course, comes in knowing how to judge the validity of such proposed imaginative constructions. There are no foolproof procedures. All we can do is generate these metaphorical readings prayerfully in the community of faith, along with others who seek God's will with us through close reading of the text. And the community that seeks to be shaped by Scripture must in the end claim responsibility for choosing between good and bad readings by asking whether any given interpretation is consonant with the fundamental plot of the biblical story that's identified in these focal images of community, cross, and new creation. All right, finally then, I want to turn and say a brief word about the task of embodying the word, the pragmatic task, putting it into action. The task of discerning metaphorical relations between the New Testament and the present time shades over imperceptibly into shaping our communities into living embodiments of the meaning of the New Testament texts. This may sound like visionary fantasy, far removed from a realistic empirical assessment. But I think one of the most important lessons of the New Testament for Christian ethics is that we should dream big and audaciously discern the presence of the kingdom, even where the world doesn't see much evidence of it. Paul writes to this unruly and immature little congregation in Corinth, and he coins a startling metaphor. Can I have the next slide? He writes to them, "You are a letter of Christ, written not with ink, but in the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of fleshy hearts." You are a letter from Christ. Now remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the Corinthians, for heaven's sakes. These people can't even have a church potluck supper without somebody eating up all the food before all the other people can get there. This is a community he's writing to where he says, there's immorality among you that's unheard of even among the pagans. He writes them and he says, you're puffed up. You ought to mourn. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. That's the community he's writing to. And yet, this is what he says to them. You are a letter of Christ. He doesn't say to them, shape up. Don't you know you're supposed to be a letter from Christ? Instead, with metaphorical audacity, he says, you are a letter from Christ to be known and read by all. The very existence of this struggling community is a communication of the gospel to the world. Now, this opens up a critical insight into the relationship between text and community, between the New Testament and the church. If moral judgment entails making metaphors through which the New Testament reshapes our communal identity, the other way of putting it is also true. The transformed community reflects the glory of God and thereby illuminates the meaning of the text. According to Paul, apart from Christ, a veil lies over the minds of the hearers when Scripture is read. Next slide, please. But here's what he says. A veil lies over their minds, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So the church itself, being transformed into the image of Christ, becomes a living metaphor for the power of God and points to the same truth that the text also points to. Text shapes community, and the community embodies the meaning of the text. So there's a feedback loop that generates fresh readings of the New Testament as the community grows in maturity and as it confronts changing situations. These observations lead us to a final dimension of the task of interpretation. Right reading of the New Testament occurs only where the Word is embodied. We learn what the text means only if we submit ourselves to its power in such a way that we are changed by it. The interpretive enterprise isn't completed when we write commentaries about the Bible. But to interpret a text rightly is to put it to work, to perform it in a way that's self-involving, so that our interpretations become acts of commitment at risk. Nicholas Lash, the Cambridge theologian, has argued in his essay called Performing the Scriptures that, quote, the fundamental form of the Christian interpretation of Scripture is the life, activity, and organization of the believing community, end quote. This means that the New Testament can't be performed by isolated individuals, because this embodiment of the Word happens in the body of Christ, the church. That means that interpretation is necessarily a communal activity. Lash writes, the performance of Scripture is the life of the church. It's no more possible for an isolated individual to perform these texts than it is for him to perform a Beethoven quartet or a Shakespeare tragedy. End quote. Now, there's a paradox here. What does it mean to say we can understand Scripture only after we see it enacted? Isn't it necessary to have some understanding before action is possible? There are two approaches to grasping this paradox. First of all, we're not starting from nowhere. We didn't just find the New Testament sealed up in a cave someplace. We are the heirs of a community that's been reading and performing these texts for 1900 years already. So we can point to prior performances that illuminate the meaning of the text. As Hauerwas says, the lives of the saints are the hermeneutical key to Scripture. Secondly, as anyone who has ever participated in a dramatic production or a group musical performance or even a team sport can attest, something happens in the act of performance that transcends the experience of private rehearsal. The curtain goes up, the audience reacts, the interaction with the other performers takes on an unforeseeable chemistry. And by the end of the play, we've learned something we didn't know before. In the best case, the serious performance of the great text, we learn something not only about the text, but about ourselves as well. The New Testament itself repeatedly insists on this embodiment of the Word. The sequence of verbs in that Romans 12 passage is significant. Next and last slide here, Harry. Notice the verbs here that are italicized on the screen. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Hear the metaphor, by the way, of living sacrifice. Present your bodies. Be transformed that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Or that you, as it's translated there, that you may discern what is the will of God. Knowledge of the will of God follows the community's submission and transformation. Why? Because until we see the text lived, we can't begin to conceive what it means. Until we see God's power at work among us, we do not know what we are reading. So the most crucial hermeneutical task, then, is the formation of communities that retell the story by seeking to live under the Word. That's the aim, I believe, of New Testament ethics.